Hebrews 5 from verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is our successful appointed high priest. Our successful appointed high priest. We are being shown in this part of the book of Hebrews Christ's great high priesthood. And high priesthood so great that for these Hebrews, compromise with unbelieving Judaism and its defunct priesthood in Jerusalem ought to be unthinkable. A priesthood so great that for us also, all compromise with all other gospels should be a complete non-starter in our thinking. It ought to be something that we write off out of hand to compromise with any other gospel than the biblical gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the great high priest of his people, who offered himself a ransom for many and is now sat down at the right hand of God. The Christian's unwillingness to compromise this gospel cannot be understood by those who do not see the greatness of Christ as the Savior and High Priest of his people. Worldly men and women cannot understand the people of God in their insistence upon the exclusiveness and uniqueness of this gospel. And the reason is not difficult. The reason is they do not see Christ as the great high priest. They do not see that sinners can only be accepted in him. And therefore, for them, it is all just a matter of various opinions. And why can't we say that all such opinions are equally valid? But we have been shown in this chapter that every true priest of old was called of God, because God has the right to tell us how to worship him, and God has the right to tell us by whom we should draw near to him. The gospel and the regulative principle of worship go together. God tells us to come to him through Christ, and God tells us also what outward ordinances of worship to employ as we draw near to him in his worship. And that is very strikingly set out in the Old Testament form of worship, where the priesthood was appointed by God as part of the temporary ceremonial worship but also as typifying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and His great high priesthood. God's right to tell us what the gospel is and God's right to tell us how to worship Him go together. But we've already seen that the priests were to be called of God. God said in the Old Testament that Aaron and his sons were to be the high priest, and that the Levites were to assist the house of Aaron in the work of the priesthood. Now in these verses, two main things are being brought to our attention. Firstly, Christ himself was indeed appointed by God, and secondly, Christ as an appointed high priest was completely successful. These are the two things in the verses before us, verse 5 to verse 9. First of all then, Christ was appointed a high priest by God the Father. Christ was appointed an high priest by God the Father. Verse 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These two verses are showing that just as God called and appointed Aaron to the typical priesthood in the Old Testament, so Christ himself was appointed by God the Father to be the great high priest of his people in things pertaining to God in all generations. Now under this first broad heading, let us notice in the first place, Christ glorified not himself. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Christ glorified not himself. At first reading, this may puzzle us. Since Christ is the eternal Son of God and has that glory with the Father before the world was made, how could he be glorified anyway? Christ is glorious. God is the God of glory, and all three persons of the Godhead are glorious. All the divine attributes belong equally to the three persons of the Godhead. So when we read Christ glorified not himself, what then does it mean? Well, the answer is that though there could be no addition to his essential glory as God the Son, yet his high priesthood is the means of the display of his glory. In John chapter 17, the prayer, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, John 17 and verse 5, he prays, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Christ becoming a man and bearing the sins of many and being glorified and exalted as the God-man Redeemer, this displays his glory. His essential glory as God the Son is manifest in Christ the Redeemer, the Mediator, the Great High Priest. Christ as God manifest in the flesh and as accomplishing redemption and being exalted as the God-man Redeemer, that same Jesus whom ye crucified is now exalted and made both Lord and Christ. This displays Christ's glory before men and angels. It displays his glory before principalities and powers. It shows the glory of Christ in his redeeming work. He is glorious. But the attributes of Christ and the attributes of the Father are manifest in Christ's redeeming work. God's eternal attributes, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, these are displayed in redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by his Spirit. So that even the unfallen angels worship God and the Lamb. They love God, they love the glory of God, and they love the display of that glory in the work of the redemption of fallen men and women. But Christ did not, as the second person of the Godhead, take this upon himself. And so our second point under this main first part is he was appointed by the Father. He was appointed by the Father. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 2 verse 7 is here quoted in verse 5. And that verse teaches that God the Father eternally begat the Son. And the text is telling us that the one who said, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, he is the one who also said, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you might say, why does it not simply say, the Father appointed him, and then quote Psalm 110, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Why does it refer to the Father as the one who said, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee? And some writers have labored long to try to introduce Christ's priesthood into Psalm 2 and verse 7. But the answer is much more simple, we believe. It is rather that under the inspiration of the Spirit, the apostle would have before his readers' minds the fact that our appointed high priest was none other than Jesus, the Son of God. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And here he's reminding them that it is the same God the Father who said, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, who also said, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's paving the way for verse 8, where he says, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So the Father, who eternally begat the Son, he appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be a great high priest. And this is clear from Psalm 110, verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we're being told here that the Father, God the Father, who eternally begat the Son, He appointed the Son to be the great high priest of his people. That same eternal first person of the Godhead, who speaks of the second person of the Godhead in Psalm 2, also speaks of him in Psalm 110. And the God the Father, who speaks of God the Son in Psalm 2, that same God the Father speaks to his Son in Psalm 110 and appoints him a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's in order that we should understand the divine glory of Christ, and yet that he was appointed by God the Father, that we should understand the immensity of this truth, that we have so great a high priest, that the Father speaks to the Son in Psalm 2, but the Father speaks to the Son in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. And the Lord said unto that Lord, thou art a priest, I have sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is that we should have a sense of the greatness of Christ. Now, he calls him, the Father calls the Son, an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, referred to, he appears on the pages of Scripture in Genesis 14, verse 18 and following, and then vanishes again, except for the reference in Psalm 110. The theme is explored more fully in chapter 7, which we read earlier. So we'll not give a full explanation of Melchizedek at this stage, because the inspired apostle gives a full explanation in chapter 7. But suffice to say for now that Melchizedek was a type of Christ and of Christ's priesthood. And the priesthood of Melchizedek, because it is a type of Christ's, illustrates Christ's superiority over the priesthood of the tribe of Levi, particularly in its permanence and in its effectiveness. The priesthood of Levi, or of the tribe of Levi, and the house of Aaron, was never intended to be permanent, and it wasn't. Neither was it intended to bring in itself everlasting salvation. But it was to teach concerning Christ, who has an unchangeable priesthood, and who does bring everlasting salvation. And that's the teaching of chapter 7, but God willing, we'll come to it in due course. But here, Psalm 110 is quoted, albeit introducing the idea of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But the main point here is to show that Christ was appointed an high priest by God the Father. And that, therefore, these Jewish professing Christians ought to be cleaving to the high priest appointed by God the Father, whom they profess to believe in. Now, we might notice in passing that all of this is meaningless for Unitarians, those who believe that there is only one person in the Godhead. Either this becomes nonsense, or they have to believe, as they frequently and usually do, that Christ is less than God. It is self-evident that the Lord Jesus Christ is a distinct person from the Father. Otherwise, how could the Father say in Psalm 2, Thou art my Son? Or in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, and so on, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Father speaks to the Son. So either the Unitarian who denies the doctrine of the Trinity has to write off this, or he has to blaspheme the name of Christ and say that Christ is not a divine person. And of course that is what they usually do. That's why sometimes the term Arian is used, because the Arians believed that Christ was simply the greatest creature, that he wasn't actually a divine person. Same as the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. So Christ is appointed by the Father. God the Father appointed God the Son to be the high priest of his people. And we should have complete confidence in his credentials to bring us to God. Complete confidence in the credentials of Christ as our great high priest to bring us to God. God the Father appointed God the Son to be the high priest of his people. But then secondly, the second part, Christ is a completely successful high priest. Christ is a completely successful high priest. Verse 7 to verse 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You could say, yes, but Christ was appointed by the Father. But did he succeed? Did he do what was necessary? And the answer is that he did. Entirely, completely. That we can have confidence in his person, in his appointment by the Father, and in his complete success as the Redeemer and great High Priest of his people. We learn first of all that he bore the wrath of God completely. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. The Lord Jesus became a man in the days of his flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came into a fallen world, a cursed world. He endured all the miseries of this life, the weariness, the painfulness of this life, yet with no sin of his own. The days of his flesh. Our Lord Jesus suffered for him the miseries of this life, ultimately became equivalent to the full wrath of God upon sin. That's not true for anyone else. The miseries of this life for others fall short of the full wages of sin, which are reserved for the pains of hell forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ He knew weariness and painfulness because he was manifest in the flesh, but he was without sin. He was without sin. But his sinlessness meant that he was vexed by sin. The sin around him continually vexed his perfectly righteous soul. Our Lord Jesus became a man, and as such he prayed and prevailed. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, our Lord Jesus prayed. Our Lord Jesus was the perfect man of prayer. Because he was truly a man, of course he prayed. How could he be a sinless man and not pray? So he did. He prayed. And he prayed often through the night and a great while before day. And he cried to God in the day of trouble. But this relates especially to those prayers offered when the prospect of bearing the full wrath of God was immediately upon him in Gethsemane. The horrors of hell were before him, and he cried with strong crying and tears. He was in an agony and so amazed, and his soul was troubled, even unto death. And so he prayed with strong crying and tears in Mark 14 and verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The cup of wrath. The death from which he sought deliverance was not mere physical death, but the full wrath of God upon his soul as well as his body. He says the Father was able to deliver him, and yet he submitted perfectly. In Christ, there was, in his human nature, there was not a hint of rebellion against the Father. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And he cried to him who could deliver him from death. Now when the text says he was heard in that he feared, the margin gives us the alternative rendering, for his piety. And our authorized version, because it is an excellent translation, it doesn't try to interpret for you and build in a particular view into the text. It simply gives you what's there. And if the Greek is ambiguous, then let the English be ambiguous as well. We don't want exposition or opinion built into the text. And our authorized version constantly simply gives you what is there. Now, on this point, there are two views. One is that he was heard because of his godly fear, his fear of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, we know, was perfect, and he had the spirit of the fear of the Lord without measure. That's one view. But the other view, which is the view that we take, is that the rendering is correct, and was heard in that he feared. The meaning is, in that thing which he feared, that is, the horrors that were before him of bearing the wrath of God. And he was heard, not that he was delivered from it, but that he was upheld in it. So Isaiah chapter 50 Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. The Lord Jesus was upheld. So in verse 6 of that chapter, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The Lord Jesus had the Spirit without measure, and so he was sustained to see through his redeeming work. We're told in Luke 22:43 that in the Garden of Gethsemane an angel of God appeared unto him, strengthening him. That is, strengthening his physical body so that he would not die prematurely but be sustained physically to bear the full wrath of God. And so our Lord Jesus completely and fully bore the wrath of God. The Father said no. He would not take the cup from him. But Christ was still heard in his perfect submission to the Father's will. So our Lord Jesus was a man. He became a man without ceasing to be God. And in his human nature, he suffered. A divine person suffered in his human nature and bore the full punishment of sin. God does not suffer. God is blessed forever. But the Lord Jesus, in his sinless humanity, bore the wrath of God to the full. And so, the completeness of his obedience in verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he were a son, though he was the Son of God, yet as a man learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that he learned to obey, because the Lord Jesus never disobeyed. He was sinless, he was perfect. But what it means is that he learned the experience and the cost of obedience in the things that he suffered. He learned he experienced the demands of obedience. You have a similar expression in chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That is, fully qualified. As God, he is fully qualified automatically. But in his human nature, he bore the wrath of God, and he experienced the demands of obedience. Obedience for Christ meant something that it will never mean for anyone else. It meant bearing damnation. Now, those who are not saved by Christ, they will bear damnation forever, but not as obedience. But Christ bore the damnation of God as part of his obedience. He took on him the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that for Christ, as incarnate, as manifest in the flesh, obedience, doing the will of the Father. It was his meat to do the will of him that sent him. And that obedience meant bearing the wrath of God without mixture. So that he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that tells us that he is a complete Savior. So verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Being made perfect, that is, not morally perfect, because he was never anything else, but being made completely qualified as the Savior, he became the author, the source, the originator of eternal salvation. And there is an intended emphasis on the word eternal. Those other priests of the house of Aaron, they were the means of bestowing a ceremonial purity, but they were not the authors of eternal salvation. They were never meant to be, nor could they be. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation. He delivers his people eternally, completely and forever, from sin and its guilt. And that's a deliberate contrast already, that Christ bestows eternal salvation. And for whom is Christ the author of eternal salvation? Well, the text tells us, unto all them that obey him. Unto all them that obey him. He does not save all. There are goats as well as sheep. Hell will be occupied as surely as heaven. But he is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. What is it to obey him? It is first of all to obey him in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. The self-righteous are disobedient to the gospel. Those who believe salvation is not necessary are disobedient to Christ. Those who believe they can save themselves are disobedient to Christ. Those who believe salvation can be had elsewhere but in Christ, they are disobedient to Christ. They do not have eternal salvation. But those who obey him are those who, by the work of the Spirit in them, are made willing to believe on Christ, as we are not only invited but commanded to do so in the Word of God. The gospel is to be obeyed. Faith is an obligation. Faith in Christ is commanded. The gospel is preached for the obedience of faith among the nations. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when our Lord Jesus shall come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief is sin. Faith in Christ is a duty. There are some who object to the whole idea of duty faith. They say it makes it into a work of merit. Not at all. But it is an obligation. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, and believe not upon the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, now, have you obeyed Christ in the gospel? Have you forsaken all other hope of acceptance with God? But in Christ, have you obeyed him? Have you come to him as the author of eternal salvation? Have you trusted in him? Or do you object to this gospel? Do you object to being told you're a sinner and you deserve the wrath of God forever? Do you resent that because your heart is still in its natural wickedness and rebellion against Christ? And so you want to be able to say that in some measure you saved yourself. Well, Christ will be no one's half-saviour. Not yours, not anybody else's. He is the author of eternal salvation for all them that obey him. And why, except for the wickedness of the heart of man, should any sinner not obey him? He is such a glorious Savior and High Priest, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. This Savior is no reluctant, hesitant receiver of sinners. Nor is he lacking in any way as the Savior of sinners. That's the point of these verses. He was called of God. He's the Son of God. He was called of a Father and appointed as the great High Priest. And he has done all things well. Only fools despise Christ. So then, be wise and seek him and trust in this all-sufficient Savior of guilty men and women, the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells you to come, and you must come to him as the author of eternal salvation.
Amen.